With me to 2 Peter chapter 3. This is odd for me, not only to speak kind of back to back, but also to preach through a whole chapter. If you've been around here for a while, you know I like to get into the weeds, and this is dangerous. So this might be either the shortest or the longest sermon you've ever heard. We'll see which side of me wins out on that one. But 2 Peter chapter 3, as I said, he starts off by saying that he wants to stir up the sincere mind by way of a reminder. And again, stirring up, waking up. I saw on Facebook this morning a mom of a young child that said, you know, how I didn't want to wake up this morning at 3:30 was, Mommy, I just threw up. That'll wake you up, though. I mean, that's kind of hard to roll back and fall asleep again after that. You know, something like that happens. And maybe you've had similar things or a terrifying dream. You know, what is it that stands out in your mind as far as a wake-up call that you can't be asleep after? And what Peter is saying is, hey, before I go, before I die, I want to give you guys this wake-up call. I want to stir up your minds so that you will think this way. Stir up, wake up your brain with the Word of God. And so that's what Peter wanted his original audience to hear. That's what he wants us to hear today, is these mind-stirring or these mind wake-up calls that we need to wake up our brains with the Word of God in light of what is to come in the future. He tells us that it's the Word of God that our minds need to be focused on. You know, we're a Bible church, Westerville Bible Church. And that means that what we do and what we say should be in line with what God says. But it also means that the Bible is what directs our steps. And that's what Peter's calling everybody to do. Regardless of what your church name is, he says, what you need to do is have your brain woken up with the Word of God. And so what he's going to do is he's going to tell us what we should know, and then he's going to tell us how we should respond. Those are the two points. What we should know, how we should respond, right? Amen, let's pray, let's leave, right? That's all we needed to hear. We've got it all. All right, so we start off with what we should know, and what he tells us here is that the scoffers deliberately overlook the Word of God. So why is he telling them to wake up to the Word of God? Because there are people who are ignoring the Word of God. And not just, oh, I just happen to forget. He says they deliberately. So he's stirring up their sincere mind, because what's going on? Verse 3. Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact. As they are intentionally ignoring something. And what he's going to say they're ignoring is the Word of God. So, scoffers overlook the Word of God. And Peter says, we need to know that. Because when the scoffers come, we're going to be tempted to follow after what they're saying. Or we might allow our strong stand in God's word to become weaker, to be influenced in a negative way. And so he says, so you need to pay attention. You need to wake up, because this is what's coming. In the last days, scoffers are going to come who ignore the Word of God. They ignore the Word of God. But Peter says we should be focused on the Word of God. Right, that's why in verse 2, he says the stirred up reminder here is that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So what is he talking about there? He's talking about the Word of God. The prophets, we have them in the Old Testament. We also have them in the New Testament. We have prophets in the Old Testament. But he also says, what Christ taught that was passed down to you through the apostles. That's all the letters of our New Testament. So he's saying, you need to be focused on God's word, because these scoffers are ignoring God's word intentionally. So we need to know the word. We need to know that these scoffers are overlooking the word. Well, what are some examples that they overlook? Well, the first thing they overlook is the creation. And that's exactly where the Bible starts. Right? In the beginning, God created. He says they don't even pay attention to that. What they say is, hey, everything has always been going on in this uniform way, uniformitarianism. Things just always work out this way. Every day it's the same exact thing. It's always been that way. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to say, so you don't need to worry about this idea that Jesus is coming back. Everything's just going to keep going the way it was. It's always been this way. It's always going to be that way. And Peter says, time out. It's not always been that way. And also, it's not always going to be that way. So they're deliberately ignoring, that is, they are intentionally ignoring, they're forgetting, they're overlooking the word of God. And so he starts off with creation. They deliberately, this is verse 5, they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by what? The word of God. That is, the reason why we have the world is because of God and his word. His word speaks out and he forms the world. And Peter emphasizes the water that's going on in creation. We see water in Genesis, but in Genesis, you know, at the very beginning, what he says, there's water on the face of the deep. That's kind of where it stops. Day 2 and day 3, we talk a little bit more about water. But Peter's like, I'm going to focus on water. Why is he going to focus on water? Because the next thing he's going to talk about is the flood. Right, so he says, but let's go back to the beginning. God created the world with the word of his power. So for them to deliberately overlook that is to ignore the word of God. And so he says, here they are saying, hey, you don't have to worry about Jesus coming back. In fact, you can just ignore the promise of Jesus that he says he's coming back. Where's the promise of his coming? Just ignore it. Now, why is it that they want to ignore it? He tells us at the end of verse 3. Because they're following their own sinful desires. So why is it that they want to ignore the commands of God's word? Because God's going to call them out on their sinful desires. And if you go back and read chapter 2, you see the judgment of God time and time again on those who ignored the power and the word of God, including angels or demons. And so he's going to list out, here's examples of people who in the past have ignored the word of God because of their sinful desires, and they got punished, they got judged, they were destroyed. So these people come along and say to you, hey, you don't have to worry about the promises of God. Everything's just the same, the way it's always been. And he says, that's not got a good record. That leads to destruction. And we need to know that. So we should not deliberately overlook these things. So the creation, out of water, through water, by the word of God. If you think back to day 2 of creation, that's where God separates the water above from the water below so that there's sky and atmosphere so that we can have a place for the birds to fly, right? And we can walk around without being submerged by water. Day 3, he separates the water off the land, so that the dry land can appear, so that we can have trees and vegetation and a place for the animals and the people to be. Right? That's what he's talking about. So God had all this water at the beginning. He separates that water, but he's going to do something with all that separated water. And so not only do they ignore the creation, which is by the word of God, they ignore the destruction of the world by water and the word of God. So as we continue to read, they deliberately have ignored that the heavens existed long ago, verse 6, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. That's a pretty important thing to leave out if what you want to do is keep on sinning and say God doesn't care. You're going to have to leave out the fact that God cared so much about sin that he killed every person in the world except for 8. I mean, that's a pretty good thing to ignore if what you want to do is what the people were doing back then in Noah's day. And so these false prophets have come in, and they're saying to the believers, you don't have to think about what God says. You don't even have to think about his promises. Everything's going to keep on going the way it did. And it's like, that's what the people in Noah's day thought too. It's just going to keep on going the way it always did. And then what happened? This water that God had divided came all back together. Waters from the deep ripped open the ground. Waters from above come flooding down. For 40 days and nights, water is churning all over the earth, killing everything that was outside of the ark. Why? Because of sin and God's holy judgment. And so for somebody to deliberately ignore that and say, you don't have to think about that, is not setting you up for the right path of life. And so Peter says, wake up your brain. Don't ignore what the scoffers are ignoring. Pay attention to it. Don't forget the creation. Don't overlook the destruction of the world by water. But then he says, it's going to get worse. Right? Pastor's famous line, cheer up, it's bound to get worse. Because before it was water, but in the future, it's fire. In the past, it was just the earth. He says in the future, it's going to be the heavens too. Heavens and the earth on fire. What's the description? Look at verse 7, first of all. But by the same word, that is the word of God that created, the word of God that caused the flood, that same word of God, by that word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So Peter says, so don't ignore what happened in the past, because that's not the only time God has promised to destroy the earth and the ungodly. He's going to do it in the future. And so these people that are coming along saying, yeah, Jesus isn't coming back. He's like, well, they're ignoring a whole lot. And we cannot afford to overlook the word of God. Secondly, we cannot afford to overlook the greatness of God. And that's what he's going to bring up here in verses 8 through 10. We cannot afford, or we must not overlook, the greatness of God. First of all, we see that he is not limited, or he is not bound by time. Time to God is different than time to us, right? And we see that in verse 8. Here he's quoting from Psalm chapter 90. Do not overlook this one fact, right? What did the scoffers do? They deliberately overlooked. So what does he tell us not to do? Do not overlook. Do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. You say, is this math? No, it's not meant to be math, right? If you go to Psalm 90, you can tell he's using this as an expression, because he goes on to say, or it could even just be part of a day is 1,000 years, right? All right, so what's he talking about? Well, here it is. Peter has used the expression in the last days. And what do our human brains do with last days? We think, oh, the last few 24-hour cycles of the earth, right? Is that what God means when he says last days? Because in Peter's day, they would have said, well, Jesus hasn't been gone that long, but he still hasn't come back yet. But where are we today? We're 2,000 years later. And it might be a little bit more reasonable for a human to say at this point, if Jesus hasn't come back yet, he's probably not going to come back. You should just forget about what God said. Jesus is not coming back. And Peter says, hey, be prepared for this, folks. God's timing is way different than our timing. To him, 1,000 years is like a day. And a day is like 1,000 years. Now, maybe you've had a day that was like 1,000 years, but none of us have experienced 1,000 years that was like a day. Right? Time flies, but none of us have been on the earth 1,000 years. Methuselah came close. But here he's saying, hey, if God is just absent a day or two, to you it might seem like 2,000 years. But to God it's not that long. It's this concept of last days, probably a bigger period of time than what we would think of if we said last days. But we're used to using day in that way. We say things like, well, back in my day, you had one day? Which day was it? Which month was it in? No, we're talking about a big period of time. And he's going to talk about the day of the Lord, which is a big period of time. So here he's not using day in terms of 24-hour days, but he is saying, but even to God, the 24-hour period is really irrelevant. God works outside of time. He's not limited by time in the way that we are. He does work in time, and we're thankful for that. But we shouldn't get the impression that God's thinking about things the way we are, because his plan is much bigger than ours. His thinking is much bigger, and he's not confined or limited by time the way we are. So, regardless of how long it seems to go, he says, hey, just recognize, God's not looking at time the way you're looking at it. So let's not forget that. Let's pay attention to what the word says. Well, not only is God not limited by time, but God is faithful to his word. And that's why we need to pay attention to the word, because he is faithful to it. What he says, what he promises will come to pass. If he says the whole world and the heavens are going to burn with fire, we better believe it. Because God is faithful to his word. We see this in verse 9. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. Now, I've mentioned this before, but in Greek, when they write a sentence, they don't put it in the same order that we put it in. You know, we like it when a sentence has the subject in the beginning, then the verb, then the object. That just makes it so much simpler for us. But oftentimes what the Greek writers will do is they will take the most important aspect of what they want to write, and they'll put that right at the beginning so that you don't miss the point. And what Peter does in verse 9 is he says, not slow, Christ. Not slow. The Lord, and I'd be curious, he's not slow. You're saying, why is he waiting so long? Why is he delayed all of this long period of time? And he says, you got to understand, God is not slow. The Lord is not slow. His timing is different than ours. And so for us, we might feel like he's been very slow. But no, he's not slow. He is not slow. He is faithful. Let's keep reading. Verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. What will he do with his promise? He will fulfill it. We can count on that because of the faithfulness of our God. But it's not that he's slow to fulfill it, as some count slowness. Who's counting it? Well, the people that we look at a day and we go, that's a day. And we look at 1,000 years, that's 1,000 years. And to us, it seems slow. We've factored that in, but God's not slow. The Lord's not slow. What is the Lord? He is patient. And who is he patient towards? He's patient toward you. Now, who is Peter writing to? We look back all the way back to the very beginning in chapter 1. He tells us who he's writing to. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He's writing to believers. At the beginning of chapter 3, he says, this is the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. It is your people that I cherish, your people who I have a relationship with. And he talks about the fact that they have a sincere mind. They're not looking to overlook the word of God. They have a desire to please God, to learn about God. He says, you have a sincere mind, and I want to stir that up. And here he says, God's patient with you. That by not coming back, God was able to do a work in their life. Now, 2,000 years later, here we are. And if you're a believer in Christ, Peter says, God was patient with you. God was patient with you. Had he come back and judged before you came to Christ, you're lost. But he says he's patient towards you. We continue. He's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's the part of the verse that gets read and quoted most often. Usually we rip that part out of the context and go, okay, here's what it says, and we ignore everything that's around it. The context of this whole chapter and the context of the preceding chapter is destruction and devastation and punishment of the wicked. So if we want to say, well, God is going to be so patient that he waits until everybody comes to repentance, the rest of the chapter makes no sense. And the fact that he talks about in chapter 2, he talks about the angels. He wasn't patient with the angels at all. They immediately were punished. He wasn't patient with Sodom and Gomorrah for that long. And immediately they are punished. And he goes on to give these types of examples. And when it comes to the flood, God doesn't say, well, you know what, let's make the ark big enough for more than 8 people and the animals. Let's make it even bigger so we can get more people in this ark. God does plan to bring judgment on his enemies, and he highlights that for us here in chapter 2 and chapter 3. So what does it say? It says that he is not wishing that any should perish. Right? But look at verse 6. The world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Verse 7. The earth that exists now is being stored up for fire until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Verse 10, they will be burned up and dissolved. Verse 11, all of this will thus to be dissolved. Verse 12, set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 12, referring to the ungodly, he says, they're like irrational animals that were born to be caught and destroyed, and they will also be destroyed in their destruction. And verse 17, he says of these false prophets and false teachers, their waterless springs and mists driven by a storm, for them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. He's not saying that he's patient with them. He has planned to destroy them. He has planned to punish them. And for us to say that in God's mind there's this dual purpose where he really wants it, but he also wants to destroy them, doesn't really fit. And it doesn't fit with any of Peter's argument. The warnings that he's giving us is because Peter's saying, hey, he's willing that you don't perish, believers. And don't be led astray by those who are set for punishment and destruction. Right? What's going to happen to them? They're going to be destroyed. Verse 7. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. He's already described these false prophets as being the ungodly, and here he says their destruction is already set. So verse 9, I don't believe we could say is a blanket statement that God just wants everybody to come to heaven. If that were true, why did he create hell? If it was the will of God, if that's what he earnestly desired, was to save all, then that would have been his plan from the beginning. And yet Jesus comes and says, actually, many are on the path to destruction. Only few are on the path to life. If we want to say that verse 9 is telling us, well, actually, God has this desire, it's just man is too powerful for God, then how does that demonstrate the glory of God? How is he displaying his glory by creating a world that he is not going to be able to accomplish his will and his plan in? How does it bring highlight to his majesty and to his sovereignty to say, this is what he really wants, but man's will is just too strong for him? So Peter is arguing God's mercy and God's judgment are together in the way in which he works with mankind. And we can be thankful if we have been drawn to him, to use Jesus' words, if the Father has given us to the Son, Jesus says, and calls us to himself, then what Peter is saying is, God's patient with you. He doesn't desire you to perish, as the ungodly will. He desires you to come to repentance. This is the other part that kind of helps me to understand what Peter's thinking here. Because Peter has already preached in Acts that repentance is a gift that's given from God. And Peter was with the group as he's telling them about the Gentile Christians coming, and the Jews in Jerusalem say, hey, how is it that Gentiles can be a part of the church? That doesn't make any sense to us. And Peter says, hey, I had this vision with these animals on a sheet, and I had to eat it, and God said, eat it. And I said, that's unclean, Lord, I can't do that. And he said, hey, I've made it clean, you can eat it. And he has this issue so that then later when he sees the Gentiles responding with the gifts of the Spirit, he goes, wait a second, the Gentiles are allowed to be saved? God had mercy on the Gentiles? And he presents this to the Jews in Jerusalem, and they go, oh, so God gave them repentance too. So Peter's experience with repentance, both as he proclaims it and as other believers proclaim it, is this is something that God gives to us. And so Paul tells Timothy that when we're dealing with an opponent, he says you should deal with them with gentleness because God may grant to them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. They don't have it yet, but God may give it to them. And here Peter says in verse 9 that these people that God is patient with, that they will reach repentance as if they're on their way. Paul says to the Romans, no one seeks after God. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We reject God. And so Peter here is telling us that the reason why God has delayed as long as he has is because he's patient towards those who will repent. And in Revelation, he tells us that's going to happen to people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. There are nations that exist now that have never heard the gospel. In order for Revelation to be true, they have to hear and be granted faith and repentance. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So they have to hear the word of God. They have to respond to the word of God in faith and repentance, the way the Holy Spirit will guide them to do. And so we may say, God, we want you to come right now. And he said, hold on. Time doesn't work for me the same way it works for you. But I'm going to be patient until those that the Father has given to me are mine. So I'm going to be patient so that none of them are lost, none of them perish, but all of them reach repentance. So we cannot overlook the greatness of God in his timing. He's not limited to time. We must not overlook the greatness of God in his faithfulness to his word and his promise. And as much as we might wish that God promised to save every person, we know that God has not promised to save every person. But Jesus says he will save all whom the Father have given to him. And so we are rejoicing in the fact that God is faithful to his promise, even if it means his coming is delayed the way we look at it. We also must not overlook the greatness of God in the power of his word. The power of his word. I'm going to look at verse 10 first, then we'll go back to verse 7. He says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Back in verse 7, he's already talked about this. But in verse 7, he highlights that this is happening by the word of the Lord. How does all this fire dissolve the earth and the heavens? It's because of the power of God's word. And so when we are not overlooking God's power and God's word, we can't ignore the extensive nature of his word. It's not just creative, it's also destructive. God's word is powerful. It creates, verse 5, it destroys, verse 7. Both of those verses include this idea of the word of God. And we know that God's word gives life. That's what John tells us. So God's word is powerful, and so he says, so don't be like those scoffers that want to ignore it. That's the power that we have. Why would we ignore it? Why would we ignore what God says? But his power, or his word is powerful. He's talking about the day of the Lord, and we've talked about this before, the day of the Lord, speaking of the day of the Lord's judgment. Some will say it also includes his blessing. And I agree with Mayhew. He says, blessing can be like an attendant circumstance, but it's not necessarily part of it. Okay? In the illustration I've used before, it's wedding cake. If you go to a wedding and they don't serve cake, are the bride and groom actually married? Some of you are thinking that's debatable. I don't know. They better give us cake, at least a cupcake. I mean, come on. if they don't have cake, they will still be married. But we'll be a lot happier if there's cake. That's an attendant circumstance. It's there at the end, and we're glad for it. It wasn't necessary. And I believe the way that the day of the Lord is described, as you read through the prophets, it is this day of gloom. It's this day of terror. It's something that they were to beware of. So can blessing be an attendant circumstance to it? Sure. But we need to recognize that for those who are being judged, it's not going to be a cupcake. It's horrible. It's horrifying. It's something that they should be terrified of. It's the type of thing that causes people to run into caves and beg the rocks to fall on them. The power of God in his fury towards sin and wickedness, he says it's intense. So for him to offer us mercy should cause our hearts to rejoice. But here he's saying, this is the power of God's word. We can't ignore it. We can't ignore what it's done in the past. We can't ignore what he says he's going to do in the future. And what he says he's going to do in the future is destroy both the heavens and the earth. He gives us a little bit more information as we read in verse 10, that all of these heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. And this is a debated word, this exposed. How they handle the translation of that is interesting. But it could be saying burned, or it could be saying like it's displayed, like it's out there for everybody to see. This, they deserve this, basically, is the argument. Because of our sin, this is what we deserve to experience. This is what the earth deserved. And when he talks about the heavenly bodies and the elements burning up and being dissolved, he's saying basically all the atomic, at the atomic level, it's just going to fly apart. So fire is burning and everything's flying apart. And we go, that sounds chaotic. Yes, chaotic. Just like at the beginning with the creation. It was chaotic at the beginning. And God tamed it. And what Peter tells us is, not only is there going to be this chaos of this burning and this dissolving, but it's going to culminate in God taming it again. And we're going to have a new heaven and a new earth. You say, okay, so everything that's here right now is going to be completely annihilated and gone. I didn't say that. Because the word Peter uses for new doesn't mean brand new as in new in time. It means brand new in terms of quality. And the description that Peter gives us is the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Righteousness does not dwell currently in our earth. So I believe, based upon my understanding of the creation, that God formed the elements first. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then it says the earth was formless, void. So what does God do? He forms it. He grabs dirt from the ground and he forms man. He's taking the parts and he's forming things. I believe the burning in the fire takes us back to that initial part of creation. It cleanses away all of the bad stuff, all the stuff that we have messed up, and it brings it back to the original brand new condition, but it's the same elements that he created at the beginning. And he uses those to form new heavens and a new earth. And instead of sin dwelling there, righteousness is going to dwell there. It's far better than the world that we're living in right now. And Peter's saying, we're looking forward to that. It's not that we are so excited that the world's going to burn up. We're excited that after it burns up, God's going to do something amazing here and righteousness is going to dwell here. And how do we know about righteousness? We know about it from the Word of God. And so how do we respond? We need to respond in righteousness. And that's the rest of the chapter here. So how do we respond? First of all, verse 11, with living that's marked by holiness and godliness. We respond by living that's marked by holiness and godliness. Holiness, talking about consecration, being dedicated to God. We sang about that. Take my life and let it be. The men sang about that for us, that our lives should be dedicated, consecrated to God. If it's dedicated and consecrated to something that's going to burn up, what kind of legacy is that? You know, all the accomplishments that we can have in this world, being the best at whatever field or subject matter you're dealing with, when it's all burned and gone, what good does that do you? But if you're going to live in the new heaven and the new earth where righteousness dwells, you should already be working on how do I devote myself and consecrate myself to that now? Verse 7, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, it's all going away. What sort of people ought you to be? And it's hard to read that verse the way it's translated here because it sounds like a question. But you'll notice there is no question mark at the end. Here's a different translation. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness. Another translation. Since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives you should live. Right? That's his emphasis. He's saying, because it's all going away, don't live for something in this world, in this existence. Live for something that lives beyond that. Holiness, godliness, being devoted to God. And so our living should be marked by holiness and godliness. And then verses 12 through 14, our thinking should be marked by eager expectation. And in all three of those verses, you see this word waiting. Now, if you're a man and your wife is shopping, this is not a fun word. It's not fun to be waiting at the grocery store, waiting at the clothing store, waiting at the shopping experience. Unless you really like shopping, that's fine. That's wonderful. To me, online shopping means I don't have to be around people, okay? So you can tell I don't really get along with people too well. So, but he's not talking about waiting in the sense of, oh, this is taking forever. This is this eager anticipation and expectation. Life is going to be perfect with God, and we're going to live in a place that's just got righteousness, no sin, no death, no pain, no suffering, no separation from God. He's like, don't you want to eagerly anticipate that? That's that word waiting. We are eagerly anticipating this. So notice what he says in verse 12. Waiting for and hastening the coming. We can't wait for it to come. We want to hurry things up. Hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Verse 13. But according to this promise, we are waiting. We're eagerly anticipating new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, you're looking forward to this. He said, that should be the way that we respond to the end times. Yeah, it's fascinating. The details are wonderful to talk about, but let's get through it so that we can get to be with Jesus. Let's get through it so that we can get to the new heavens and the new earth. He's like eagerly anticipating that. That's the way our thinking should be marked. So living that's marked by holiness and godliness, thinking that's marked by eager expectation, and then lastly, growing in Christlikeness. Growing in Christlikeness. In chapter 1, at the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 2, he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. At the end of chapter 3, he's going to bring back that idea of grace and that idea of peace and connect it with the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, specifically of Jesus Christ. So he's going to, again, tie in grace and peace. And so what he says, that we need to be growing in our Christ-likeness. So since we're waiting, anticipating this, he says, verse 14, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Earlier, he describes Jesus as the Lamb who was without spot and blemish. Now he's saying, you should be like Christ. You should be without spot and blemish. If you're going to be consecrated to God, then there's no room for you to pull in the sinful desires that those scoffers had. You got to put that away and put on Christ. And then he says, and at peace, which we know from chapter 1 means through the knowledge of Christ. Verse 15, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. So verse 15, he's talking about the fact that we count the patience of the Lord as salvation. We look at time the way God looks at time. Hey, if Jesus hasn't come back, what does that mean? It's more time for us to witness to people. It's about salvation. It's not about God being slow. It's not about Jesus just can't get here on time. It's he's being patient so that his elect can be saved. And so he says, so we need to have that same mindset of God the way Paul did. All right, skipping down. And oh, it mentions Paul's writings, his letters. Okay, so that's the word of God. I didn't mean to be quick. I just like to get us out here for our meeting and lunch. Okay, so I am trying for that. All right. And he does say there are things that are difficult to understand, but some are ignorant and unstable. They twist it to their own destruction. That is, they don't want to submit to it, so they say, well, let's just change it, just like the scoffers did at the beginning. But not only does he talk about Paul's letters, but he says, as they do this with the other scriptures. It's not just Paul's letters that they do this with. It's not just the Old Testament prophets that they do this with. They do this with the whole Word of God. He's like, you can't do that. You're a follower of Christ. If you're going to think like Christ, you need to read the Word of God. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, you already knew this. Take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Literally, he's telling us to guard ourselves so we're not tempted to follow after scoffers and ungodly people, lawless people, and then lose our stability. So we need to be steadfast, trusting in God. And then verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. So we want to glorify Christ by studying about him, by learning about him. And as we grow in knowledge, then we grow in his grace. Again, back to chapter 1, verse 2. So the way Peter ends this is to say, our focus needs to be following after Christ. And in order to do that, we cannot ignore the Word of God. Our brains need to be woken up to the Word of God so that we can follow after Christ and not be unstable. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the wisdom in putting together your Word. We admit freely that at times we are impatient people. We certainly want you to come as quickly as possible. And yet we are thankful for the grace and mercy that you've shown to us. We are thankful that you were patient for us. And so we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be patient for others. Help us to take what seems like a delay to us, help us to take that as an opportunity to share the gospel, to make it about salvation the way you have. To recognize you've given us opportunities galore. So as we follow after Christ, as we grow in grace and knowledge of him, might we treat this period of time as an opportunity to help others, that we would spread the truth about Christ to them, that we would help them to learn how to live lives of holiness and godliness, that we would help them to be able to think your thoughts after you as they study your word, That we would help them, Lord, to grow in Christ-likeness as well. That we would cross that finish line together, seeing you face to face and dwelling with you and with righteousness forever. As we eagerly anticipate that, Lord, would you change our hearts, change our minds, and change our actions, that all of these would be more Christ-like today. We ask these things in his name. Amen.